Father, thank you for the fact that you give us truth on which we can stand, truth that we can adopt, we can believe, we can embrace, and also truth which enables us to weigh, to measure, to identify that which is not truth, that which is false. And I pray that you would grant us the ability to know and love your truth so deeply that we easily identify that which is false and we oppose it in whatever way fits your character, fits your will for our lives. And we pray that we would be effective in doing so in such a way that we truly promote the gospel and proclaim your excellencies. So we ask for wisdom even now as we enter this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we finished all the things that we wanted to say with relationship to Essek William Kenyon as what I am calling the grandfather of the Word Faith movement. So today, we're going to look at the one who is called the father of the Word Faith movement, and that would be Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin was born in 1917. He died in 2003. Let me first mention the influences upon him as one who was a great influence himself. By great, I mean a major influence himself in the Word Faith movement. Obviously, Kenneth Hagin was greatly influenced. He was hugely influenced by E.W. Kenyon. In fact, it's Kenyon's writings that Hagin plagiarized blatantly, plagiarized in a major fashion. He plagiarized whole sections of Kenyon's writings in his books, and at first did not even give Kenyon credit for it until people were starting to point out that he plagiarized him. And of course, Hagin was making considerable amount of money off of that plagiarism as well. So that's not a good start, but that's I think the first thing that needs to be said about Hagin is that he was greatly influenced by Kenyon, who we've already seen, and that he plagiarized Kenyon a great deal. Hagin was also influenced by a man named John Macmillan, who lived from 1873 to 1956. And it was Macmillan's series of articles on the authority of the believer that Macmillan published in 1932 in the Alliance Weekly, which is the news arm of the Christian Missionary Alliance organization. It's his writings, Macmillan's writings, on the authority of the believer that were plagiarized by Kenneth Hagin in his pamphlet with the same title that he first published in 1967, 35 years later. So we have somebody with a huge problem called plagiarism in Kenneth Hagin. The third person that had a great influence on his life was Smith Wigglesworth, who lived from 1859 to 1947. It was Wigglesworth whom Hagin admired as the prime example in his mind of faith in action. And of course, we're talking about the kind of faith that Hagin proclaimed. Let's look a little bit at Hagin's life. Hagin claims to have a miraculous birth, or perhaps we should say a miraculous survival of birth, saying that the doctor pronounced him dead at birth. He claims that he was just over 2 pounds at birth. He was born premature. And he says that the doctor told his grandmother to bury him in a hole in the back garden. Hagin also says he was born with a deformed heart, which kept him small of stature and unable to lead a normal, active childhood. Then he says that 4 months before his 16th birthday, he became completely bedridden, with 5 doctors on his case, including one who had formerly practiced at Mayo Clinic. And I'm quoting here what Hagin writes. He says, "They said there was absolutely no hope for me. I didn't have 1 chance in a million of living. As far as medical science was concerned, to their knowledge, no one in my condition had ever lived past 16 years of age. So 4 months before he turned 16, and he says that he was born again the very first night that he became bedridden. And this is where things get quite interesting. And I'm quoting once again from what Kenneth Hagin has written in his pamphlet, I Believe in Visions, is what it's called. He says, I gave my heart to the Lord and was born again the very first night I became bedfast. This was Saturday, April 22nd, 1933 at 7:40 p.m. in the south bedroom of 405 North College Street in McKinney, Texas. So we got the spot down. Earlier that evening, he said, my heart had stopped beating and the spiritual man who lives in my body had departed. Okay, you're hearing the theology come out that we've talked about with Kenyon's teaching here. When death seized my body, my grandmother, my younger brother, and my mother were sitting in the room. I had time only to tell them goodbye. Then the inner man rushed out of my body and left my body lying dead with eyes set and flesh cold. I went down, down, down until the lights of the earth faded away. I don't mean I fainted. I don't mean I was unconscious. I have proof that I was actually dead. My eyes were set, my heart had stopped beating, and my pulse had ceased. The scriptures tell us about the lost being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The farther down I went, the blacker it became until it was all blackness. I could not have seen my hand if it had been 1 inch in front of my eyes, and the farther down I went, the hotter and more stifling it became. Finally, far below me, I could see lights flickering on the walls of the caverns of the damned. The lights were caused by the fires of hell. The giant, white-crested orb of flame pulled me, drawing me as a magnet draws metal to itself. I did not want to go, but just as metal jumps to the magnet, my spirit was drawn to that place. I could not take my eyes off of it. The heat beat me in the face. Many years have gone by, yet I can see it just as clearly today as I saw it then. It is as fresh in my memory as if it just happened. I came to the entrance of hell. People ask, what does the entrance of hell look like? I cannot describe it, because if I tried, I would have to have something to which to compare it. Similarly, he says, if a person had never seen a tree in his life, it would be impossible to tell him what a tree looks like. Coming to the entrance, I paused momentarily because I did not want to go in. I sensed that one more foot, one more step, one more yard, and I would be gone forever and could not come out of that horrible place. Upon reaching the bottom of the pit, I became conscious of some kind of spirit being by my side. I had not looked at him because I could not take my gaze off of the fires of hell. But when I paused, the creature laid his hand on my arm to escort me in. At that same moment, a voice spoke from far above the blackness, above the earth and above the heavens. I don't know if it was the voice of God, Jesus, an angel, or who. I did not see him, and I do not know what he said because he did not speak in English. He spoke in some other tongue. When he spoke, his words reverberated throughout the region of the dam, shaking it like a leaf in the wind and causing the creature to take his hand off my arm. I did not turn around, but an unseen power like a suction pulled me up, away from the fire, away from the heat, and back into the shadows of the absorbing darkness. I began to ascend until I came to the top of the pit and saw the lights of the earth. I saw my grandparents' home, went through the wall back into my bedroom, and it was just as real to me as it was any time I had entered through the door. Then he adds, my spirit needed no door. I slipped back into my body as easily as a man slips into his trousers in the morning. It was the same way in which I had gone out, through my mouth. I began to talk to my grandmother. She said, son, I thought you were dead. Just an observation here. He didn't need a door to go through the wall, but he needed a mouth to get into the body. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so then he says, that was the night that he was bedridden. Then he says that he was miraculously healed of his heart condition later on. as he was there in bed and so on. And again, I'm going to refer to a lot of quoting here. He talks about struggling for many months with trying to understand, and you may want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 24, because this is the key verse that he uses for his life and ministry and his claims. Hagin says that on Tuesday, that's Mark 11, 24, he says on Tuesday of the second week of August, 1934, so he's been in bed for months now, he finally came to understand Mark 11, 24. And I quote now, "In this moment," he says, "I saw exactly what that verse in Mark 11, 24 meant. Until then, I was going to wait till I was actually healed. I was looking at my body and testing my heartbeat to see if I had been healed. But I saw that the verse says that you have to believe when you pray. The having comes after the believing. I had been reversing it. I was trying to have first and then believe second. That is what most people do," he says. I see it," I said with joy. "I see what I've got to do, Lord. I've got to believe that my heart is well while I'm still lying here on this bed and while my heart is not beating right. I've got to believe that my paralysis is gone while I'm still lying there helpless, flat on my back. I believe in my heart that you have heard my prayer. I believe that my heart is healed and that my paralysis is gone. I believe in my heart that I have received healing for my body." He goes on, "Then the Holy Spirit spoke as an inner witness on the inside of me and said, 'You believe that you are healed. If you are healed, then you should be up and out of that bed.' I felt this was right, so I pushed myself up to a sitting position with my hands. Then I reached down, got hold of my feet, and swung them around to the side of the bed. I couldn't feel them, but I could see them. Then I said that I was going to stand and walk. The devil fought me every inch of the way. He kept telling me that I was a fool. Of course I couldn't walk, he would tell me. As long as the devil can keep us in the sense realm, he will defeat us. But if we will stay in the faith realm, we will defeat him." Theology is coming through. "I got hold of the bedpost and pulled myself up. The room started spinning, for I had been in this bed for 16 months. I closed my eyes, wrapped my arms around the bedpost, and stood there for a few minutes. Finally, I opened my eyes, and everything had stopped spinning. I declared I was healed, and I was going to walk. Feeling began to return to my legs. It seemed as if 2 million pins were pricking me. The nerves were being reactivated. I rejoiced because it was so wonderful to have feeling back in those lifeless legs in spite of the painful prickling sensation. After a short time, the pain left and I felt normal. Determined now more than ever to walk, I held onto the bedpost and cautiously took a step. Then I took another. Holding onto pieces of furniture, I managed to walk around the room one time. I told no one of this, but the next morning I got up and did the same thing. That night I asked my mother to bring me some clothes because I was going to get up and go to the breakfast table the next morning. She was shocked, but she did as I asked. On the third morning, I got out of bed, dressed myself, walked into the kitchen, and joined my family at the breakfast table. And I've been doing it ever since. Sometime later, a doctor checked my heart and said that I no longer had any kind of heart trouble. He said that people with the type of heart condition I had almost never get well. This had to be a real miracle because now he could find nothing wrong with me." So this is what Hagin's followers hear. This is what grabs a hold of them. And it's a personal testimony. And so very compelling, very appealing, without question. So his ministry after that. After he graduated from high school, he began pastoring a community church in Rolland, Texas. And then he started associating with full gospel people, even though that wasn't part of his background. He started out in a Baptist church, which is typical for the South, Texas. But he started associating with full gospel people because of the common understanding of divine healing. He was licensed as an Assemblies of God minister in 1937. and pastored several churches in Texas from 1937 to 1949. He claims to have been anointed to teach, and this is really interesting to me. He claims to have been anointed to teach in 1943, 6 years after he became an Assemblies of God licensed minister. Here's his account of how he was anointed to teach. He said, "I'd been lying down. I walked across the parsonage living room and into the kitchen for a drink of water. As I was coming back across the living room, right in the middle of the room, something dropped down on me and inside me. It just clicked down on the inside of me like a coin drops inside a payphone. I stopped dead still. I knew what it was. It was a teaching gift. The anointing to teach had dropped inside me. I said, now I can teach." He'd been pastoring for years. Then he says that he first stood in the office of a prophet in 1952, and that he first experienced an overwhelming anointing to prophesy in January of 1964. He formed the Kenneth E. Hagin Evangelistic Association at Garland, Texas in 1963. Now it's called Kenneth Hagin Ministries, and his son Kenneth W. is in charge. It's also called Rhema, R-H-E-M-A, which is just another word. It's a secondary word. It's not the main word for word. The main word would be logos. But rhema is another word that is translated word in Scripture. In 1966, they moved their offices to Tulsa, Oklahoma. They started selling messages of Hagin's preaching on reel-to-reel tape in 1966 as well. Oh, those days. I started out in radio with reel-to-reel tape. They started a radio ministry on K-Sky in Dallas in 1966 as well. They began regular broadcasts in 1967 with a program called Faith Seminar of the Air. They began a TV ministry called Rhema Praise on TBN. They developed the Word of Faith monthly magazine. They have a Rhema Correspondence Bible School. There's a Rhema Bible Training College and a Rhema Prayer and Healing Center. And then, very interesting, he was finally ordained as an Assemblies of God minister by the North Texas District Council in 1967. So, he dies October 31st, 2003. So we're talking about just simply 14 years ago, the end of this month. No, I'm sorry. This was in the Charisma magazine on October 31st. He actually died on September 19th of 2003. So it's been over 14 years now. Here's what Charisma had to say in connection with his death. It said, "Prominent charismatic Bible teacher Kenny Hagin Sr. died on September 19th after collapsing 5 days earlier in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where his worldwide ministry has been based since 1966. He was 86. A ministry spokesperson said Hagin collapsed after eating breakfast on September 14th. He was admitted to a cardiac intensive care unit where he stayed until his death." You can draw your own conclusions. Some matters to consider regarding Kenneth Hagin, because he is still hugely influential. I, of course, with the months that I've spent in researching this, have been on the internet, and there is just a huge amount of his work on the internet and a huge amount of references to him by his followers. He is called the father of the Word Faith movement in great part because the leaders of the Word Faith movement who are prominent today and still living and active today, they all are willing to acknowledge that he was the one that gave them the impetus to be involved in what they're doing. They, of course, and we're not going to, Hagin's the last one that I'm going into in depth, so we're not going to deal with any of the others in depth. But he is the one, his teachings made Word Faith Movement a movement. Obviously, as is often the case, the students, the learners, go beyond the teacher. They take it even past the teacher. And that's what has happened with people like Kenneth Copeland and few other names that you'll see later. But that's what's happened. In fact, some years before Kenneth Hagin died, he brought all of these people. He tried to bring all of them together. Some of them didn't show up on purpose. But he tried to bring them all together and actually correct some of the overdoing of his teachings that they were doing, especially in terms of the prosperity gospel. And I greatly appreciate the fact that he tried that, but too little too late is what it amounted to. It was already way beyond anything that he could call back and try and correct. So I want to get back to what started it all as far as Kenneth Hagin was concerned. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. I'm pretty much done talking about the man. I want to talk about what got him going. If you have your Bibles open to Mark 11, may I point out that, to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture where that idea of believe that you have received is stated. That, I think, is significant. We need to be careful in how we understand that significance, but nevertheless, I think it's significant that this is, as far as I can tell, the only place where that is found. But we need to see the background of that verse to understand what's going on, because that background is completely ignored by the word faith movement. The background begins earlier in the chapter, where in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11, we are told that when Jesus and his disciples left Bethany, he became hungry, and in a distance he sees a fig tree. And Mark is very specific in making sure that we understand that that fig tree is in leaf. Notice he specifies that. Everything in the Bible has a reason. There's a purpose for it being there. And Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find anything on the tree. When he went to it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. So it's not unnatural that that the tree had no figs. That's not what's unnatural about this. But notice when Jesus comes to the tree and finds no figs to eat on it, he reacts in verse 14 by saying, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Whoa. A lot of people would say, boy, he must have really been hungry, or he must really be angry. No. Neither of those. I mean, he was hungry, we know that. But that wasn't what brought this on. May I point out something else from the start? This is not a prayer here in verse 14. This is a direct curse. Okay? Jesus wasn't praying to the Father, "Father, please curse this tree so it won't produce." No, Jesus cursed the tree. That's really important in connection with what we're dealing with the word faith movement. And one of the reasons it's important is that we need to understand, again, the context of this whole passage to realize that Jesus had a purpose for all of this. He had a purpose for pointing attention in the very first place to that tree. Now, a little background. The tree was in leaf, Mark tells us. When a fig tree has leaves, that's the fig tree saying, "I have fruit." Okay? So here's the tree with leaves, but no fruit. The promise is there, but not the reality. And it is in light of that that Jesus curses the fig tree. And then we drop down to verse 20. "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Somehow they knew that it was from the roots up. "Being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.'" I'm always amazed at how surprised the disciples are. With everything they've seen, they're always surprised by something more, aren't they? "And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him.'" Now, the only mountain we can think of to which Jesus would be referring, because he says this mountain, so it's right there where they're at, would probably be what we call Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. So he's saying, if you have faith, that mountain, the Mount Olives, could be moved. Therefore, now we come to verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Now, what I need to point out, probably for the sake of honesty and clarity and openness, when Kenneth Hagin read this verse, he was reading from the King James Version. And let me tell you what he read. What things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, there's no basis for the word desire to be there. I've checked the Greek. I've checked the textual criticism and so on. There's no reason for that word desire to be there, but it was in the King James Version, which greatly helps the word faith movement. But it also, I think, points something out about the word faith movement, and that is a lack of study, a lack of research, a lack of investigation, a desire, a willingness to take whatever fits what I think, take whatever fits my system, and go with it, rather than seeing what is actually there. Whatever the case, may I point out that when Jesus curses the fig tree, he has a purpose. What happened just before this? The triumphal entry. When Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of the colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people are hallelujah and waving the palm branches and laying the clothes in front of him on the road, welcoming him as a king. And what's going to happen the next few days? These same people are going to be led to call for his crucifixion. You see, Jesus is giving an object lesson here. The triumphal entry was the leaf, the promise. But the crucifixion shows the emptiness. The crucifixion shows that the promise is not fulfilled. There's no figs here in the nation of Israel. And Jesus is pointing out that because there is no fig, especially among the leadership, and of course the people follow, because there are no figs, because there's no fruit, Israel is going to be wiped out. And guess what? 40 years later, Jerusalem falls. This is an object lesson going on here that Jesus is giving. And when we understand that, it helps us put verse 24 and all of the other verses here into a context that doesn't mean, hey, you want to become a multimillionaire? Just pray and you're going to get it. Or you want to be healed from cancer? Just pray, you're going to get it. No, this is not what the passage is about. And it's important, I believe, for us to understand that very, very clearly. Jesus' object lesson starts with understanding what's going to happen to Israel because of the lack of fruit, real fruit. And then his object lesson, because of the disciples asking, also turns into an object lesson of faith for them.
So they are completely ignoring the whole point of the gospel to be faith being leading to a transformed heart and changed desires. So I don't even know why they bother with the gospel at all.
I guess I would have to hold back from saying completely. I believe that there is teaching among people in the Word Faith movement that would promote righteous living and so on. But the broad picture and the things that they use to attract people do not include that. That's a big concern. Yeah. I'm trying to be fair. You already know my, you know how this affects me, but I still want to be as fair as I can in all of this. So I will be careful in what I say, as to the best of my ability anyway. Okay. Now, I said earlier that to my knowledge, this is the only place in Scripture, Mark 11:24, where the idea of believe that you have received is stated. Since it is stated in Scripture, at the same time, I have to add that we must accept it and we must embrace this 24th verse. We better not be caught denying it just because we don't happen to follow the system of the Word Faith movement. We need to say, okay, this is Scripture. This is God's Word. This is, in fact, Jesus' Word given to his disciples there in Mark 11. But we must also accept and embrace all the other Scriptures. And that becomes really key in evaluating and critiquing the Word Faith movement. The tendency is for them to just simply focus on a verse that supports their position and ignore many other passages of Scripture. And that's always going to be detrimental. That's always going to cause problems. We have to embrace Mark 11:24, but we also must embrace other passages of Scripture, for example, like John chapter 15, verse 7, where the answer follows the asking. John 15:7, remember Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Notice the future tense. It will be done for you. Not it has been. It will be done for you. So we need to come to passages like that and say, well, here's what we find in Scripture too. Or Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And I'm going to read the whole passage because I'm charging the Word Faith movement with ripping things out of context. Let's not do the same. When Jesus entered Capernaum, Matthew 8, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Remember, he's a centurion. This is a Roman. I say to you that many will come from east and west, Jesus says, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. So some interesting observations, and this is one reason why I wanted to read the whole passage. Interesting observations here that I think we need to keep in mind. One is that this centurion's faith led Jesus to marvel. I'm sure in great part because he was a Roman. But look at how he understood and how well he enunciated his understanding of authority. What he's saying when he talks about authority, about the fact that he's under authority himself and he is an authority himself, he has authority delegated to him so that he can say to this soldier, do that, and he'll do it. His servant, he'll say, do that, and he'll do it. What he's saying is, Jesus, I come to you as the one who has authority. That's why Jesus marvels. Because here's this Roman centurion coming and saying, I know you have the authority to do what I'm asking you to do. That's called faith. May I point out that there's no indication that the sick servant of this centurion had any faith himself. There's no indication of that at all. May I also point out, as we see in verses 8 through 10 here, that the centurion's faith was in Jesus. It was not in his faith. And yes, I am directly contradicting what we see in the Word Faith movement, where they have, the titles of some of their articles are, "Have Faith in Your Faith." And may I point out as well that the centurion's faith was in Jesus' ability to heal. Yet, he was subject to Jesus' willingness to heal. Did you notice verse 8 here? The centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." He's realizing that it's up to Jesus whether he's going to say the word. He's just simply there asking Jesus to say the word. Man, this sounds like prayer, doesn't it? Because it is. But also, let me point out in verse 13 that the healing was experienced after the faith. This centurion has shown faith from the very beginning. But it was at the moment that Jesus said, "It shall be done for you as you have believed." And then we're told the servant was healed that moment. Okay, so it wasn't that he had to believe that the servant had been healed at all. We don't have to say that Mark 11:24 is determinative of how things have to be. That's my point. May I also point out, Scripture has much more to say about receiving what we ask for in prayer than is found in Mark 11:24. And we've got to take all of what Scripture says into our understanding of what effective prayer is. And this is an extremely important area. Because I've already read a couple of verses where it says, "All things that you ask, whatever you ask." And amen. Again, that's Scripture. That's Jesus speaking sometimes. So we've got to accept and we've got to embrace that. At the same time, we've got to realize that that's not all of Scripture. It is failure to take all of Scripture into account in this matter of prayer and faith and receiving and so on. So many have failed to take all of what Scripture says into account that it led somebody to observe this, and I'm quoting. He said, "The worst thing God could do to most Christians is answer their prayers by giving them what they're asking." That is so true. So very true. But I think it's a time for teaching for us. I'm telling you that the Word Faith movement doesn't give the full teaching. So let's spend some time talking about effective prayer. What factors are involved in effective prayer if we take a bigger view, if we look at Scripture besides one verse pulled out of context and so on? Let me give you just a few. One factor involved is my relationship with Jesus and what he has said. And I'm coming back to John chapter 15, verse 7. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you," Jesus says, "ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Now, the authority to go to as to what it means to abide in Jesus and his words abiding in you, of course, is Seth. He just preached on that earlier this year. So just go talk to him. Or read John 15 and study it carefully. The point is, we cannot go around just saying, "Whatever you wish, just ask for." But the key is whether you believe. No, that's a key. True belief will lead to a person, a Christian, abiding in Jesus. True belief will lead to a person being a place where Jesus' words abide. And then, Well, I have no problem with him saying, whatever you are asking, you will receive, when that's the case. Another factor is my being in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For example, Ephesians 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Or Jude 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So, okay, what's my relationship with the Holy Spirit? That's a factor in effective prayer. And may I point out that there's a lot of interaction, there's a lot of similarity between these factors, but they're stated in different ways, they have different connotations and so on, as we see them in Scripture. They all have to be taken into account. Third factor would be my surrender to the Father's will. Am I praying in surrender to the Father's will? And I'm putting it that way because I am seeking to directly counteract what we've seen in the Word Faith movement, where it's a demanding of God. Okay, this is very purposeful on my part to say, my surrender to the Father's will is a factor in effective prayer. Jesus taught us to pray in that way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's surrender to the Father's will. Or 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Another way of saying that is because we're surrendered to his will. Or 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Fourth factor would be my praying in Jesus' name. Three passages that we can look at in that regard, all from the Gospel of John, John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask, Jesus says, in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Wow, right? An across the board, wide open promise, qualified by in my name. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In my name. Notice there's also fruit involved in that verse. John 16, 23 and 24, in that day, Jesus said, you will not question me about anything. He's speaking to his disciples, remember. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Okay, until this point, this is, of course, the night before Jesus dies. To this point, prayer to God had never been through Jesus on the part of these disciples. But he says from this point on, of course, he's got his crucifixion in mind. He's going to open the way. He himself is going to be the way in a redemptive sense accomplished. So he says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name, but from now on, ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. James Boyce, hopefully some of you have heard about, he is with the Lord, has been for some years now, but James Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, 10th Press, as they like to say, in Philadelphia. Here is his understanding of praying in Jesus' name. And I took his understanding simply because it's nice and brief. I think it could be developed much. He says, number one, we must be identified with Jesus by faith if we're to pray in his name. Number two, he says, we must approach God on no other basis than on what Christ has done for us. Number three, we must live and pray for things consistent with Christ's desires. I like to put that one as Jesus has to be willing and able to sign his name to my request. That's how I summarize that third point. And then fourthly, Boyce says, our prayers must reflect the desire to glorify God. And he gets that one from John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So Jesus himself is alluding to that concept. So praying in Jesus' name is a factor in effective prayer.
I'm wondering if you could take the word will and break that down in terms of the original language a little. Sometimes maybe we get stuck we understand one way is that God's will, but then when we use it in contemporary English to understand all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. What does will mean in that statement?
That just means it's going to happen.
It is going to happen.
Now, that particular one. I didn't know if you were going to ask for a whole section of teaching on knowing the will of God or what, but so I'm breathing a sigh of relief right now. Yeah, but that just means it's going to take place. Okay, another factor, the fifth factor in effective prayer would be my faith. We can't deny that. I mean, that's as much a factor as anything else. But again, may I stress, it's my faith in God. It's my faith in Jesus Christ, not my faith in my faith. Not my faith in faith at all, period. In fact, notice the context of Mark 11. Notice verse 22. I mean, one verse up, or two verses, depending on how you count, two verses up from that 24th verse that is Kenneth Hagin's key verse, Jesus says, have faith in God. So it's a personal faith that is being talked about here. A faith in a person. Not a faith that something's going to happen. Something's going to happen because of my faith in the person. That faith must be unwavering if we take Scripture into account. Matthew 21:22, for example, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Or more well known is James 1:6-7. In the context of asking God for wisdom, he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He didn't say he wouldn't receive anything. He says he should not expect to receive anything of the Lord if he's doubting. And this faith that we are to exercise in our prayer is a persevering faith. Jesus gave a parable to illustrate that over in Luke 18:1-8. And unfortunately, too many people take that parable and say, that means that we have to view God like that unjust judge. And that's not the point. Jesus' point is that the unjust judge who got tired of listening to the widow's pleas is not like God. His point is, God is not unjust. God is open. And yes, you need to be persevering in prayer. But if perseverance worked with an unjust judge, what do you think it's going to do with God, is his point. God who cares, God who loves to provide for his children. Or we could take Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves. There's perseverance. James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray. Present tense imperative. Be praying for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. which is a good tie-in, a good lead-in to the last factor that I'm going to talk about in effective prayer, and that is my life. My life is a factor in effective prayer. If I have wrong motives, I'm not going to have effective prayer. James chapter 4. James writes, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And again, that leads, that same verse can be used to talk about not only wrong motives, but wrong requests. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Another aspect of my life that hinders effective prayer would be harbored unconfessed sin. Psalm 66:18 is a verse that always comes to my mind in this regard. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Or Isaiah 59:1-2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." He's speaking, of course, to Judah as a prophet, Isaiah is. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Which leads James in James 5:16 to say, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Related to that, and under this heading of my life is a factor in effective prayer, would be discord at home. And we'll cover that in the next 10 weeks. I really believe this is a huge, huge thing that we need to take into account far more. I really believe it. 1 Peter 3:7 is the passage that I'm particularly focusing on. "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." This is well devoted. This passage is well pointed to husbands. And I'd be fine with just staying right there, because I believe we as husbands have a primary responsibility. But at the same time, I would be saying, I introduced this by talking about discord at home. I don't care where the discord is coming from. It's going to hinder effective prayer, whether it comes from the husband or the wife. And we need to be extremely aware of this. We've been talking under E.W. Kenyon, we've been talking about the desire to see the power of God at work. I think we're now getting into, when we talk about all of these areas of my life and some of these other factors in effective prayer, I think we're now talking about the problems that are prevalent in leading to the fact that we do not see the power of God at work as much as we want to. Having said that, you've got a list on your sheet of some of the other leaders of the Word Faith movement, most of whom, I see Smith Wigglesworth's name on there, he's long dead, but most of them are still functioning, and there are many, many other names that could be added. I'm not going to go into any of them. I do have a little bit more that I would like to talk about, so we will be dealing with this next week. I would suggest, we're going to have time next week to cover more passages. I'm planning to cover Matthew 17 because Brian did bring that up and wanted it to be discussed, and I'm planning to discuss Matthew 17 and its parallel passage in Mark 9. I'm also going to make one additional observation from Scripture, but if you have other Scripture passages that you would like to hear me develop next week, I'll be glad to do so. You just need to let me know as soon as possible in connection with the Word Faith movement. And right now, I'm planning on next Sunday being the final Sunday, unless you really bombard me with passages that you'd like to see covered. And 2 weeks from today, that would mean that we will begin a look back into church history, picking up where we left off last time when Jonathan was teaching. Seth's going to be leading a discussion of church history that I think you will find different and I think you will find valuable.